We are looking at class number 10 of the Chronicles of Redemption, and this is basically looking at the theology of salvation in a progressive format, looking at progressively from the early part of the Old Testament to the end of the New Testament, and ultimately culminating in Calvary, where Christ is raised on high as the Messiah once and for all, the true hope of Israel, the true hope of every one who would put their trust in Him. So we're looking at class number 10, the hope of Israel, and I'm going to pray in a moment, but I have to say here at the forefront that this is not an easy thing to do, to cover. I think up to 1,400 years of history in 1 hour is very constrictive and not easily done. So just the format of this time is very punctuated and iterative in that I'm just going to be covering the milestones of Israel's history. I am certainly not going to even attempt to give an exhaustive summary of Israel's history. We just don't have time for that. But we do want to capture some of the highlights that help us move along. And actually, historically, it has helped Israel move along in their hope for a future king that would be the best king ever, would be the best ruler ever, and someone who would not just be king, but also the Lamb who would take away their sins once and for all. So I want to introduce the class that way, and a couple of things just to kind of move our class along. I don't have any blanks or anything to fill in here, but two things that you might want to be just keep in your mind is, one, the term sweet spot. We're going to go through a lot of dark history of Old Testament times, but there are some, I love this word, sweet spots of Israel's history when God gave them hope for pressing on and continuing on as God's people and hoping for their redemption to come. So sweet spot is one term that I'm going to be using and interacting with as well, too. There's another thing that I'm going to be interacting as well, too, and that is with the two triangles, the two triangles. And I need to explain this for you succinctly and clearly. One triangle is one with a slope that points downward, and it goes from bad to worse. And that is the story of Israel. They go from disobedience to more disobedience, and it just kind of snowballs in a downhill pattern. So you have one triangle that's this slanted downhill, and the other triangle is just the opposite. It angles upwards, and it's upward ascending. And that is God's character of mercy, and even how God unfolds His plan of redemption and rebirth and rejuvenation and regeneration through the wonderful things of the covenant and gathering up His holy people into one group that are saved once and for all through the blood of the Lamb. So there is one side that is descending. It's going from bad to worse. You're going to see that very lucidly, very clearly in our series today. And the other side of the other triangle, if you will, ascends, and it has a slope that goes upwards as the covenants that are unfolded in God's plans, as the covenants that are explained in God's unfolding history of His grace become more richer and better as we move along in a more forward pattern. So those are the two things that you want to remember, the sweet spot of history. So it's not all gloom and doom. I think I said that once, that I thought I made it look like everything in the Old Testament was all gloom and doom, and I need to correct myself on that. There are sweet spots in Israel's history where you really see what God is doing is far even beyond what they would have expected. And the other thing is with regards to the two triangles, Israel becoming worse, but God, His promises are becoming deeper and richer and even better progressively in a progressive format. So that'll kind of help us move along, just to kind of have those two categories. And there's one more category that I'll get into with regards to your introduction. We'll do that after prayer. So thank you all for being here. I know, again, some of you are not natural early risers, so this is a little bit of a task to get on the road, get over here on time and all that good stuff. But I appreciate you being here. And let's just open up with a word of prayer and ask for God's help for our time. Let's pray now. Our Heavenly Father, we just want to come before You and thank You, God, for who You are. You're a great God, worthy to be praised. And Lord, we do not put our trust in the ways of man. Lord, when we look at just our world today and where it is headed, it is going from bad to worse, very much like the times of Israel. Nothing much has improved there with regards to the heart of man, with regards to sin, with regards to more and more breaking of Your law. But, oh Lord, we do look to You. We look to You at this time, and we stake our trust on you alone, on your name and on your promises that are made full in the revelation of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that we will see the more sweetness, more of a sweeter ray of your grace, a more sweeter ray of your love and loving kindness through this rather difficult time of reading of history, the history of Israel, that we would find our hope in you, Lord, that is greater than the things of this earth that rest in heaven. We pray all this in your name. Amen. Another way of just kind of moving our time along with regards to just thinking in terms of categories, that's one way of just making a time of trying to cover a gamut of material in one time, is to think in terms of succinct categories. I have in your outline, the introduction, two kinds of hope. And if you want to turn your Bibles, I'll explain this in a moment. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, verse 67, that's not in your outline. But if you want to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, verse 67, that's not in the Old Testament. That's obviously in the New Testament, but it does describe the mindset of Israel right up to the time of Christ's first advent. So you kind of want to know where things are heading with regards to the history of Israel, even looking at how the New Testament reflects backwards on the time of the Old Testament through the words of a priest, and his name is Zechariah. Zechariah is a priest of Israel, and he is the father of John the Baptist, as we're going to find out. And he has a wonderful thing to say about God's plan of redemption for the sake of Israel. And there really are two kinds of hope with regards to Israel's hope and Israel's waiting for their redemption to come. One kind of hope has to do with national hope. National hope. That's Israel looking at themselves as a nation in contrast to their enemies from the outside. That's actually a reality that's true today with regards to modern Israel. They still have enemies on all sides. 360 degrees around them is chock full of enemies who would love to bite and devour and basically kill them. Israel was in a circumstances of always being against their enemies or being threatened by their enemies. And so they always sought security under God's help and God's power and God's intervention. So there's the hope of Israel that has to do with their national hope. That's one category that we want to explore. A second category, and this is extremely important, is Israel's spiritual hope. And that's not looking so much at the externals, you know, who's my enemy? Here's Babylon, here's Assyria, here's the Arabs, they're all coming after me, you know, looking at their enemies from the outside. Israel had an internal problem called what? It starts with the letter S. Sin. That's right. They had an internal problem called sin. And they needed God's spiritual intervention right there to redeem their own name that they dragged through the mud, that they dragged through the refuse of their own transgressions. They needed God to lift them up and actually to redeem them for what they had done against God's name. So there's two kinds of hope that Israel is constantly looking at. One is national, them looking at it as a nation against the rising up out of the ashes of the nations around them that would seek them harm. And the other one is their spiritual hope, their hope in God to forgive their sins. That is articulated in the words of the priest, Zechariah. This is not the prophet Zechariah from the Old Testament. This is looking at the time of John the Baptist. And it says there in chapter 1, verse 67, I'm just going to read down to verse 75 to describe the national hope of Israel. It says, and his, referring to John the Baptist, who was just born, his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old, that we should be saved from our enemies, and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father, Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you understand what's going on there is Zechariah is understanding that, you know, he's surrounded by Romans, Romans who hate Jews and Romans who would love to conquer the nation of Israel once and for all. And he's looking for that kind of redemption. But there's another kind of redemption as well, too, not just national, but spiritual. It says in verse 76, "And you, child," referring to John the Baptist and his ministry being the forerunner of Christ, "and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the what of their sin? Forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And that's talking about spiritual light versus spiritual darkness. People who are living in sin, people are living in paganism, and to be delivered out of that into God's heavenly light where there is holiness once and for all. That has to do with the spiritual hope of Israel. And these things should not be seen as things that are opposing. They actually go together quite well under the supreme rule of God and how God is leading his people as well. So that kind of gives you an idea of two main categories that we want to consider. I gave you some other little vignettes or smaller categories that could help this time along. But those are the two ones that we want to focus on as we examine waiting for the hope of Israel, or Israel's waiting for their hope to come. John Schreiner, yes. Yeah, that was if you want to put a bookmarker there to come back to it, that was from Luke chapter 1, and it was 67, and then I ended on 79. Yep. Yeah. The class aims are, as stated in your outline, is number one, to define two kinds of hope in the Old Testament, national and spiritual. We just did that, kind of helps us along. Number two, and what we want to do just to redeem our time, if we could, here is to highlight the milestone covenants. Covenant promises that move Israel's hope along. So this is an important concept. Does anybody know what the word covenant means? That word, the C word, covenant. What does that mean? Yeah, promises, terms, agreements, right? Like Ann said, has to do with a relationship. What's a good image of or an example of a covenant in our modern times? Marriage, right? Marriage. That's something that is meant to be permanent, and it's binding, and it's good. It's not taxing. It's actually a good thing that God has decreed and God has made. But there are covenants, like marriage-like covenants, that are going on with Israel's history that help them move along. And that would be, after a time of just kind of waiting. I don't know if you ever had that frustration where you just kind of wait and wait, and then you do this. You wait some more, and you just go, what's going to happen next? I'm just kind of tired of waiting. Can I say that? Well, guess what? You know, what God did with Israel was that he, in an iterative way, like punctuation, he gave certain covenants to kind of move them along. No, he would not, like a rush of wind, bring everything to culminate all at one time in their life even. But he would give them covenant promises to say, hey, hang on here. Look at Abraham. Look at the promises that you have in Abraham. And then the Mosaic covenant came along, and that was a covenant of hope as well too, because it raised up Israel and made them a legit nation with laws. They had a sense of being a distinct nation with a distinct laws that made them look different from other nations, in particular because they were obeying God where the other nations were not. But they were God's chosen people. You read about that in the book of Exodus. After that, you have the Davidic covenant, where one time Israel demands a king. They didn't ask for a king. They didn't request for a king. They demanded a king, and God gave them, in a very teaching way, gave them exactly what they wanted, but then followed it up with a Davidic covenant that really did point to future redemption once again in Christ. And after the Davidic covenant is the new covenant, which we will end on. And in the words of Hebrews, that is the better covenant, because it's talking about internal work where God is taking out the heart of flesh and replacing the heart of stone with a heart of flesh that is pliable to his word, and God doing internal heart surgery so that a person would be made to obey and believe by God's power and his miraculous work from the inside out. That's the better covenant in the words of Hebrews. So there are covenants that would help Israel move along so that they would not just kind of have a big question mark over their head saying, what happens next? I'm frustrated. I'm out of here or something like that. No, God would put something before them that he would fulfill, and then they would be pressing on to the next milestone after that. Number three, we want to put God's merciful, redeeming character on open display and in high definition, widescreen version of that in open display through the macroscopic lens of Jewish history. And that is a wonderful display that describes everything that you see with regards to God in contrast to God's people. God's people disobey over and over again. God himself continually reaches out to them. It's sort of like, I don't know if you ever heard the saying, you know, don't bite the hand that feeds you. I don't know if any of you heard that saying before. Well, that's what Israel did. You know, they constantly, you know, bit the hand that was feeding them. And you would think at that point, you know, at some point the parent just goes, forget you. I'm out of here. And I'm through having my hand being bitten by you. Well, this is an amazing story of God's character. He constantly goes back to them and reaches out to them again and again through prophets of the Old Testament again and again. And that's something that's over the top. Most of us, if we were in anything like that position, we'd become frustrated to the point of saying, I'm done with you. And yet God has repeatedly, through his mercy, reached out to his people over and over again, repetitiously, not just once. So we want to examine those things in our class today and our class aims. The first thing that we want to look at, just to kind of start us off, is wading through the years of unbelief. And that is the core problem of Israel. They are known for being an apostate people who've been endowed with wonderful things, and yet they turned around and went the way of idolatry. But the fact of the matter is the core problem is they just didn't want to believe. They were brought to a point in their history where they were challenged to just remember what God has done and then just say, well, if what God has done in the past is so good, why can't we just, you know, continue on and obey God in the future because he's been so faithful to us in the past. They've been given that scenario, and even then, when they had a visible display of God in their presence through the pillar of cloud by night and the pillar of fire by the other way around, the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day, God gave a visible display of his deliverance and his presence among them. And even then, with God in their backyard, they found a reason to say, he's not good enough, and I don't think I can really, really follow him. That has to do with unbelief, and a stubborn mindset of unbelief. And we're going to learn about that. Again, this is on that triangle that has a sort of a downward slope. It does get kind of bleak at many different points in their history. In fact, for 40 years, there was a time of 40 years where Israel just waited in the wilderness in their stubbornness because they were not willing to move ahead with God. I want you to turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 19. So if you want to turn there now, the passage is Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 19. And if I could get a volunteer reader to kind of help me along, because I would need some help here myself, if somebody would just like to read Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 19 through 25. What this is going to give you is a display of Israel's mindset when they were brought to the threshold of victory. And just to give you a little bit of a historical background in here, this is the time of Moses. And Moses was God's instrument to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, out of captivity. I think it was over 430 years of captivity under the oppression of the Egyptians. They've been brought out of that miraculously, but through 10 plagues, God brought them out of captivity. And God was not just taking them out of a place, God is also taking them into the promised land. But they have to do something. They have to just be willing to let God go before them. Sounds simple enough, you know? It's as if you're in a baseball game and let's just say, I don't know baseball that well, so you're going to have to help me out here, but what is it, the bottom of the ninth, the bases are loaded. Is that how it works? When everything is, you know, all you have to do is just strike that bat, even if you don't strike it well, you know, your team is going to win. Israel was in that circumstance with regards to Kadesh Barnea when Moses had led the people to the threshold of entering into the promised land. It was all they had to do is just let God go before them and just walk in obedience. And all of a sudden, they drop the ball, and they sit on the bench. Wouldn't that be terrible to be, you know, one who could just swing a bat and your team wins, and instead you say, I'm going to sit on the bench, and I'm going to say my coach is he's just berserk. He doesn't know what he's doing. And you're going, that just does not make sense. That is irrational. I mean, look at how he's come brought your team thus far. But that was the mindset of Israel. If I could get a volunteer reader, I need your help on this, on Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 19 through 25. Russell, thank you.
Then he set out from Horeb and went through all that great, terrifying wilderness that he saw, on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, the Lord our God commanded us. And he came to the hill party. And I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. The Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession of the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear, or be dismayed. Then all of you came here, and he said, let us send men before us, that they may explore the land for us, and bring us word again of the way by which we must go up, and the cities into which we shall come. Things seemed good to me, and I took 12 men from you, one man from each tribe. And they turned and went up into the hill country, the valley of Esbon, and spied it out. And they came and with their hands sucked the fruit of the land, and brought it down with us, and brought us word again, and said, it is good land, the Lord our God.
And things really start to turn around in verse 26. Thank you for that reading, Russell. In verse 26, things turn around. Moses says of the people, yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven, which is an exaggeration, by the way. And besides, we have seen the sons of Anakim there. Then I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God, who goes before you, will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents, in fire by night and in the cloud by day, to show you by what way you should go. Very clear, very clear. God is going before his people. If you ever get frustrated, just remember God is going before his people all the time. And his plan is better than you can imagine. And his sufficiency is far greater than you can imagine. He is there. And even in Israel's presence, this is the hard thing about it, is many people today, if they're skeptical about the existence of God, one thing that they say is, well, if God made his appearance before me, you see, if he appeared miraculously, then I would believe. But you're talking about an invisible God. Sorry, I can't believe in that. Well, this is the message from the Bible, is that has been tried before. Just so you know, that has been tried before, where God makes his visible appearance gloriously made known, both in the morning and at night. And still, there is enough room in the sinful heart to say, that's not good enough for me. I would like something better, please. Can you stop putting on this show like you're the king and you're the leader when you're really not, and you're hugely insufficient? They twisted things around in the face of God's very holy presence. And that is an act of insubordination. That is ultimately an act of unbelief and really a stubborn heart. This went on for a period of 40 years. What God basically did was flush out the unbelieving portion of Israel. Let them just die out. You know, you've heard a parent say this, and there's a wisdom attached to it. Son, daughter, you want to be stubborn? You sit right there. I'll just wait till you you've had enough of that, enough of your stubbornness. That sounds like some kind of abuse, but I would petition to you that it's not. That's something that God did with his people Israel, and not in an abusive way. They were doing this. No, I don't want to obey. No, you're not a good leader. And God just said, I'm going to just have you stand down. And what happened was they were allowed to live, and they procreate, even start a new generation, but they were not allowed to go into the land of Israel. God had them stand down for 40 years and basically die out. That is detailed in the books of Numbers, chapters 10 through 20, if you want to read it on your own. So this has to do with the faithless heart of Israel. We do need to know that the faithless heart of Israel is damning. Doesn't mean weak. It means damning, as in unto hell. You can read Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15 through 19 to understand that. That's the direction of Hebrews. There's a way that seems right once to man, but the end of it is death, referring to ultimate perdition, ultimate judgment. Israel was in that circumstance for 40 years where, in a stiff-necked way, they said, this glorious God who's delivered me thus far is not good enough, and I just cannot follow him in a very stubborn way. You would think that's the end of it, and even for regards to those 40 years, that was the end of it for them. But even in those 40 years, I believe this is in the time span of the 40 years period that are around that time of unbelieving Israel, God gave them a benchmark, a milestone that they could look upon that would they wouldn't know all the fullness of this at the very time that they lived, but this was something that would point to the future, even to Christ. So turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 21, verse 9. Excuse me, I keep on saying it wrong. Numbers chapter 21, verse 4. If you want to just turn back in your Bibles just a little bit. Numbers chapter 21, verse 4 through 9. Could I get somebody to help read that? Numbers chapter 21, 4 through 9. Yes, thank you. And this really does make for an awkward moment in more ways than one. You know, fashioning something in an image, first of all, do you have a kind of a problem with that? You know, a bronze made of metal. You know, some of us would go like, this is really, and it's coming from God. God's saying, Moses, do this. Make a staff. And just like those fiery serpents that go around and sink their fangs into people's arms, make one of those, but in the fashion in bronze, and put it on a staff. Usually you don't look at any unclean thing, right? You know, you turn away from idols and that. No, instead, look upon it. Now, I just have to say, from an Old Testament theological standpoint, that would seem bizarre. That would seem weird. I'm going to look upon a cursed thing. You know, snakes, curses, fangs, death. Sounds like curse to me. Sounds like something that you would shirk away from, not that you would look up to. This is the divine working of God, and it's His ways are better than my ways. His wisdom is better than my wisdom. This is something that ultimately pointed to Christ, who would be the ultimate curse upon the tree, upon the rod. When Christ was raised up, you can read it on your own in John chapter 3, verse 13 through 19. Christ is raised up as a cursed thing that you would look at. You don't want to look at that. You don't want to look at that mess of blood on that stick when Christ is raised up. But he's there to soak in the wrath of God for sinners who would put their trust looking upon him alone for God's forgiveness. That is the clear picture in the whole scope of Scripture. In Numbers 21, we just get a little piece of the gospel, a morsel of it, and the people should be pleased to just be granted just a morsel of the good things of the New Testament, even in their day. But there were some people who looked and lived, and sadly, there are people who it's just simple. It's so simple. It's not like we're telling you to do 50 push-ups. You know, we're all you do is this: look, and follow instructions. Just look. And that's what the thief on the cross did. He looked to Christ. He didn't have anything to bring to Christ. He's a thief on the cross. He's bloodied up, losing blood, losing air in his lungs. And all he can do, there's one thief that just does this, is just, you're righteous. Remember me when you go into paradise. And he's saved. Simple. That the gospel message can be that simple. And even salvation, even for a child, could be that simple. Amazing. Well, that is the picture of God's mercy, even in the face of repeat disobedience and repeat offenses that are just mounting up. It does not get better for Israel, except for the sweet spots in their history that were made by God. Things did not get better. We're moving on to part two in your outline, wading through the years of apostasy. And who knows what that word apostasy means? Sometimes I go like, oh, everybody knows what apostasy means. But then something on the other side of my brain says, maybe, John, wait a second, maybe not everybody knows what that word means. But does anybody know what the word apostasy means? So we're not leapfrogging over anything. John, yes. What is it? False? False something? Yeah, false teaching, false prophecies, false ways that are false practices even. That's what apostasy has to do. It's the opposite of orthodoxy. A man explained this to me, that orthodoxy is just talking about right thinking, right living, or orthopraxy, and the opposite of that would be apostasy, wrong living, or going in the wrong direction, entirely away from the right. That's what was going on through Israel's continued, and we're just amazed at this point that they're allowed to continue, but this is after the 40 years in the wilderness, and this is with a new generation that outlives the old generation, is able to gain access into Canaan, into the promised land, and Joshua, who succeeded Moses, is the one who's used there in this sweet spot of history. So in part 2A in your outline, if you want to put a little bubble mark or something like that, that is the sweet spot in history. There is Joshua. Joshua who obeyed God. And if you want to read about that, turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. After old Israel has died out, the next generation has allowed to be brought into the promised land. They are obeying and they're following their leader. And their leader in this circumstance is Joshua. But the Bible would want you to know that it's not just Joshua that's leading the next generation, the younger generation of Israel, into the promised land. God himself is leading his people. This is important as it relates to even the book of 1 Samuel. So there in Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, it says these words: when Joshua was by Jericho, you know where we're going here with the fall of the walls of Jericho. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord, Yahweh. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. There are some who would say that that angel was actually a prefiguring of Jesus Christ himself, leading his people in the same way the pillar of fire by night, God leading his people, Christ even leading his people. There could be some other indications of scripture that is exactly what's going on. But here, what you understand is Joshua is not a lone wolf. He's not just a lone ranger leading the people. Sort of like a Braveheart character or something like that. No, it is the Lord on high that is truly in holiness leading his people before the man, before Joshua. And he's leading them into victory. And what happens is the conquering of the land, and it's divided in portions according to tribes, the tribes of Israel, and they conquer the land. And this is a sweet spot in history. Turn your Bibles to Joshua chapter 43, chapter 21, verse 43. Still get tongue-tied up here. Joshua chapter 21, verse 43. And this kind of shows you how things culminate at the end. Who wants to read that, Joshua 21, 43 through the end of the paragraph 45? I'll read it if nobody else does. Anne.
Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass.
Yeah, that's an amazing thing. All came to pass, just like the Lord had said would, if you just obey, just follow in obedience. And Joshua is obedient. The people around him, the second generation, were obedient, and they succeeded, and they saw the fulfillment of God's promises right before their very eyes, him going before them. Turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter, thank you, Anne, for that. Judges chapter 2, verse 11. Judges chapter 2, verse 11. This shows the marked contrast of what happened after victory. What you would think in your mind is after victory comes more victory, because we found out that the leader is truly able to be victorious. And that would be the normal way of thinking. But what is abnormal here is Israel's magnetism towards sin, even in view of what God has done for them. Judges chapter 2, verse 11, and I'm going to read all the way down to verse 19. And the people of Israel, this is a generation or two afterwards, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after so much passage of time, and served Baals, that is referring to false gods, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord, Yahweh, and served the Baals and the Asheroths. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Wherever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm. As the Lord had warned previously, this goes back to the Mosaic Covenant, their agreement that they, if they departed from the law of the Lord, they would feel God's chastening hand. And as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. What happens, I'm going to speed things along here with part 2B in your outline, the idolatry, oppression, pleading. They plead for mercy. They get it through deliverance, through a judge. And then what comes after that in number 6 or 5? Do-over. It's cyclic. It happens over and over again. So Judges is not Judges is where you learn about Samson and Gideon and, you know, these wonderful judges. Well, they were mighty. I'll say that word. Mighty. Not necessarily good all the time, but mighty judges of Israel that God used as instruments to take his people out of captivity, out to deliver his people once over and over again, not just one time. If you want to put something in the margin of part 2B in your outline next to all those 1, 2, 3s, and 4s, and 5s, put a pendulum swing if you want to put a picture there. And because that's what it's like. You know, we don't have that with digital technology anymore, but they used to have these things called clocks, you know, these pendulums that went back and forth from below. You know what those are. But Israel was like that. They yawned back and forth, you know, oh, wait a second, we're in a predicament. We're in a worse predicament than we were before. We need God's help. Can we get a good judge here? Can somebody help us out here? Oh, we're at the end of our rope. We're in a desperate state. And then God, you know, brings up a judge that would deliver the people of Israel out of harm's way. And then they get a time of relief. And then what happens next? Pendulum swings back into worshiping those foreign gods, those foreign idols of the land. Well, this goes back and forth, and it doesn't really end, even when you get to the part about the kings of Israel. We're part 2C in your outline, the kings of Israel. Turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 8. 1 Samuel, chapter 8. This is the story of Samuel, who's the last judge. I believe he's the last judge of Israel. And he's going to be in this passage given his pink slip. How many of you would like that? You know, you work hard. You work really hard. You work diligently. And somebody finds a little glitch in your work habits, and you get a pink slip saying, we're giving you the sorry goodbye. You're no longer effective, and we need to see you kind of like move on. Okay? Well, that's exactly what happens with regards to Samuel, with unbelieving Israel, who is very much giving him the pink slip. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, 'Behold, look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them.'" And what takes place after that is God is going to put into effect Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14 through 20, which outlined what the future king should look like. Because God knew that at a certain point, Israel would demand a king to be like their neighbors. And God would give them in a very teaching way exactly what they wanted, a king like their neighbors. And they're going to get an oppressive king by the name of King Saul. But God gave them what they wanted. And if this is not a circumstance where somebody might look at this just prima facie at face value and say, well, the reason why Israel is wanting a king is because Samuel has his sons are bad. He's got some bad sons. The next succession of judges are corrupt. They take bribes and pervert justice. Well, you see, it's a reasonable thing. When you're tired about your leadership, you want new what? You want new leadership. Well, God points out, God unveils what's going on in the heart. No, that's not what's going on here. What's going on here is Israel is just continuing on doing this, shaking their fist at the one who's led them all this time. And it's unveiled even there that they are just looking at their neighbors for salvation rather than looking to God. So God gives them what they want. God gives them a leader named by the name of King Saul. King Saul's life starts off well. His reign starts off well with regards to God giving Saul the Holy Spirit in order to judge and to rule and to lead Israel. But then Saul disobeys God and trumps his role and pushes his role beyond the barriers and gets into Samuel's role and even the role of a priest and doing things that he should not be doing. And so God tears the kingdom away from King Saul's and gives it to another. That other is David, and that is a turning point in Israel's history whereby God raises up a new anointed, a better anointed. David is his name, and that is what we would call a sweet spot in history. But even here, with regards to the sweet spot in history, the transition from Saul to David, we might want to say this. It is a bittersweet transition. It's bittersweet because, you know, well, on one hand, David was a good king. His heart was what? Knit to the Lord. He had a heart for the God who's been leading Israel for all this time. You know that from like Psalm 23, different writings of David and Psalms. But at the same time, was David a perfect man? Now, see, that's the bitter part. It is amazing. As far as I know, David never worshipped an idol. That is astounding to me in view of all the other successive kings that come from David's line. There, many of them would worship idols, but David himself never worshiped an idol, but he did sin, right? He was known for being a man of bloodshed, maybe taking in too much of the bloodshed of war. He was known for adultery. He was known for murder. So he did not have a spotless record. But that should cause the person who's reading about David and even his heart for the Lord through all this, even receiving the chastening hand of God through all of this, it should cause our heart to look forward. It's like seeing like God is doing something here, giving us these sweet spots in history. They seem to be pointing somewhere, to not just to somewhere, but to someone. And that someone is ultimately the true Davidite, who is Jesus Christ, the Lord. We read about that the transition from the Davidic covenant when David is raised up and ratified as a king. And he gets a Davidic covenant, which means that his line will be continuous, where King Saul's line was not. King Saul and King David did not have any bloodline relationship. King Saul died in his own suicide death on a certain mountain. David would succeed him as far as being the king of Israel. But David was going to be a king of a future line of kings. And this is made known in the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7. So if you want to turn in your Bibles, if you have enough energy to keep on pressing on, I hope you do, turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. This is another high mark or milestone point in Israel's history. With regards to transitioning from the time of the judges to the times of the kings as well. And it says there in 2 Samuel chapter 7, I'll look at verse 15. God says to David through the prophet Nathan in delivering what this is called as the Davidic covenant that sets up an eternal throne and an eternal kingdom and an eternal dynasty, if you will, that culminates in Christ ultimately. We see that in 7:15 of 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 15. God says, "But my steadfast love will not depart from him," referring to David, "as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom will be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So you understand what's going on here. King Saul did a terrible thing. He was endowed with God's favor, being the first anointed king of Israel. But he threw that away and raising up his name and heart of pride too much. And so God cancels out. You have to read more of the history on your own. But God cancels out the name of Saul and replaces it with the name of David. And from there on, you have a Davidic line of kings. And it does not necessarily get better. In fact, it does not get better after David's time. After David, his first successive king is known for idolatry. It sounds very, in my mind, that sounds very much like Adam to Cain. Remember Adam to Cain? You know, firstborn. Oh, here we go. Here we go. We got Cain, a man child. You know, firstborn. Yeah, maybe he's going to crush the head of the serpent. What's going to happen with Cain? No, he's going to fail miserably. Solomon is something like that. Not exactly like that, but something like that. Here comes Solomon. I mean, he's the first successive king, after David in the Davidic line. He's endowed with wisdom, like you would not believe, and riches that would boggle your mind. It would just make you go bonkers with, wow, he had a lot. He was endowed with a lot. What did he do? Well, he multiplied his wives as well, too. And what does his wives do with Solomon? They enticed him to, hey, you want to be more eclectic? You want to be more of a cosmopolitan type of king? You know, more with it with regards to your neighbors? Don't you want to be more with it? Well, here's our idols. And what does King Solomon do? King Solomon bows down to foreign gods. That's a bitter part of Israel's line, even the Davidic line, when Solomon does that. You can read about that on your own. It does, for a moment, look sweet, but then it gets very dreary, and the kingdom is divided. If you keep on reading 2 Samuel into 1 Kings, the kingdom is divided between the north and the south. I do want to just stop for a moment. If somebody could read this, Acts chapter 2, verse 34, because I want you to understand that even though the Davidic line is going through the ringer, is going through the meat grinder, is becoming shreds, you may think that, well, the Davidic line is null and void. We're done with David. But the Bible would have you know that God preserved a seed, a successive line of David and his sons and grandsons, all the way up to Christ, even though they were not all ruling kings that came after David, that came after David's bloodline. God raised up ultimately Christ in Acts chapter 2, verse 34 through 36. Does somebody have that? I know I'm jumping over to the New Testament. Yeah, that's interesting. That's repeating Psalm chapter 110. The Lord says to my Lord. So David is looking for someone outside of him who has the title of Lord, who sits on a throne. And what the Bible reveals is that ultimately that is Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God the Father, triumphant over the enemies once and for all, making them a footstool. That's the glorious picture of all this. That's the trajectory, if you will, of that sweet spot in history with regards to David. It looks upward to Christ. And we do need that. Just thinking in the word of hope again, you know, I don't know if any of you made the mistake of seeing a movie that you should not have seen, and maybe not necessarily because it had immorality or something like that. But I'm just saying there are some movies where you just go like, man, that just did not ascend. You know, it just kind of took me off into La La Land, and you're just going like, what a waste of time. You know, that doesn't really have a moral to the story. It doesn't have anything uplifting. It doesn't ascend to anywhere. If you were to read just parts of Old Testament history, you might be in that case where you just look at the line of David and you just go like, what is it? You know, the Northern Kingdom, all 19 kings of the Northern Kingdom become apostate. They go into idol worship. 8 out of the 20 of the Southern Kingdom, they are the ones who are obedient, but the majority are unobedient. And you just, at a certain point, you know, if you read the Old Testament, you're going to go like, man, where is this ascending to? I mean, I feel like I'm just reading about more of the same forms of wickedness in a different packaging. Well, that would be true, except for when God puts in front of you another covenant promise and another display of Christ in the Old Testament to wetten your palate, to make you want to taste God even in the pit of despair. That is the ultimate cadence and the flow of the Old Testament, as the person is prompted even in their hour of despair and their hour of yearning and their hour of just saying, God, why? That God comes down and gives us a sweet spot in history or a glimpse, a glimmer, a sharp ray of Christ and his glory for just maybe even a moment of time. And for those of us who understand humility, we would say, that's good enough for me. That is good enough for me. So you do see the contrast here. Turn your page over to page 2 or flip over to part 3 in your outline. There is a time of captivity. I'm going to be kind of going through this quickly. But there is a time of captivity where Israel goes from bad to worse. Somebody might ask a question, maybe the reason why Israel got divided and you know, split into two parts, northern and southern kingdom, that happened in various points of scripture. But and the reason why they were held captive, it was because of bad leadership. And that's a common cop-out that we like to say today, even with regards to who's running for office in the United States of America. The reason why our nation's going so bad is because we have bad leaders. And look at what you got. Does anybody uphold anything that has to do with the law of God or righteousness? No, they all kind of find ways to compromise or say no to that, one or the other. See, we got bad leadership. That's why our nation is doing so bad, because the wrong person is in office. Well, what the Bible does reveal in the life of Israel, looking at Israel now, is sometimes the reason why your leaders are so bad is because the commonwealth is so bad, is because the people, I'm talking about the majority of people who walk the face of the land, are up to no good, and they're deeply entrenched in darkness, spiritual darkness. And so the upcrop of that is the leaders that you get. That is what was going on with regards to Israel, and it came to a hedge. This could be true of the United States of America as well. Came to a hedge when God said, enough, and you're no longer a sovereign nation, Israel. Now you're known for being, your new banner, your new title is the fugitives, the outcasts. You're in a foreign land that worships idols all the time. You want that. You want that. I'll give you what you want. You want idolatry? I'll give you the full strength effect of that under the rule of Babylon. A story about this is Psalm 106. It does summarize a lot, and it's a good thing to just look at with regards to where Israel is at. So I encourage you to just, we're not going to read the whole thing. It's 50 some odd, 48 verses, but turn your Bibles to Psalm 106. Psalm 106. I'm just going to read 6 through 15 and then 34 through 45. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Psalm 106, verse 6, says there, both we and our fathers, this is a testimony, this is a confession, something that we do in our church as well too, before we go into worship, we confess. It says verse 6, both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power, referring to God. God rebuked the Red Sea and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left, referring to God imploding the waters upon the Egyptian army. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. But they, referring to Israel, soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. And he gave them what they asked for, but sent a wasting disease among them. I turn over to verse 34. I'm cutting through a lot of the history of Israel here, but just bear with this. Verse 34 through 45. They did not destroy the people groups that were enticing them to go into idolatry. They didn't destroy the nations as the Lord commanded them to do. But they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with the blood. Thus they became unclean, and their acts, and played the whore or the prostitute in their deeds. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations, so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. God is ultimately doing something not because of the value of the person who's going under suffering. God is doing it because of his name and his character, living up to his own name. And that is a huge continental divide with even how the church is thinking today as far as what churches you can go to out there. There are some churches that put the name of man on high and say, look at man, look at what man can do. Just pull yourself by your own bootstraps. You can do it. You're a tough guy. You're religious now. And that is not the testimony of the Old Testament. The testimony of the Old Testament is you've been stripped down to your ankles You're naked. You have no pride. You have no name. Your reputation has been torn to shreds. And even here, the outline is here, is the people have gone into idolatry so much, they even sacrificed their own progeny to demons, that is, to idols. Even the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:20 talks about how idols, to worship an idol is the same as worshiping the devil himself. It has to do with the same insubordination. But this is where the people were going, rock bottoms. The progeny, the future generation of Israel, the one to carry the name, as it were, are now being sacrificed. And so God throws them into captivity, almost going like back to the days of Egypt all over again, but in more than one location now. We've transitioned from that to part four in your outline, the prophecies of hope for the remnant of God. And this is outlined in the major and the minor prophets of the Old Testament. There is hope for a Messiah, there is hope for an eternal kingdom, and there is hope for a new covenant. Some of those you're familiar with because of Christmas and Easter. Christmas and Easter, you're always coming to these passages that talk about Bethlehem. I think that's from Micah 5 and Malachi 3:1 talks about another thing. But, you know, the promises of God made known in Christ, in the resurrection of Christ or his birth, even considering the land of Bethlehem, those things are ultimately found, or they start in the Old Testament, and they look over and above to the good things of the New Testament, where Christ is revealed in his birth and even his death and his resurrection on high. His ascension on high, I should say. So we have three hopes there. The hope in the Messiah is ultimately a hope in the person. This is something that Greg Stover shared with the people that were gathered here, where you're seated here. We had a memorial service yesterday. Greg did a wonderful job from teaching from Matthew chapter, I think it was Matthew chapter 11. And at one point, Greg said that, you know, we're not trying to, you know, and he just gave it like it is, the gospel message. We're not trying to entice you to a religion or a system or something like that. We're taking you to a person. That's where he landed, a person, the person of God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what is ultimately happening even with regards to Israel. They're finding out that they have broken the Mosaic law. They're finding out that they don't measure up to doing simple commandments. Just being consistent, they're not there. So God has to give his only beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to do the work. And there is a connection point in the New Testament where all things culminate at the cross. On one hand, the person who is dead in their trespasses and sin, they are given a new heart so that they might believe. This, again, goes against many teachings that you find in so-called churches out there. Waffling churches, weak churches, churches of all kinds that are out there, they don't get this. They don't understand that it takes a miracle. It doesn't take a village, doesn't take you, doesn't take an organization, doesn't take some system that somebody comes up with or 10 points for success. It takes a person. It takes God's divine hand to reach into a person's stony heart and to replace the stony heart with a fleshly heart that's pliable, that will obey his word. That is a radical thing. And this is a whole lesson on basically God having to do that work, because the people of Israel can't do it. And we as mortals cannot do it either by ourselves. God has to do the internal work of taking out that stony heart that will not obey and replacing it with a pliable heart that will. And that is what you see in Ezekiel 36 and 37. And that is what you see in the outflow of the new covenant. Turn in your Bibles, we'll end on this, to Jeremiah chapter 31. I don't want to go through all the major and minor prophets. We just don't have time for that. But I do want to consider a milestone passage of the new covenant. This is what the book of Hebrews calls the better covenant. And we want to look at Hebrews chapter 31, verse 31. So 31:31 is what you want to remember from Hebrews, Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." That's referring to the Mosaic law. "My covenant that they broke," that is, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. And that shows you the sufficiency of God for that time of Moses. God was leading them. He gave them a law to follow. And all they had to do was be like a good wife and follow the husband. But they broke God's law. They transgressed against his covenant bonds. Verse 33, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. He's going to do an internal work from the inside out. And I will write on their, I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the inside out. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their sins, their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. It has to do with all the things that are bound up in Christ. If you want to turn your Bibles to Luke 22, we will end on Luke 22, verse 20. And see how that new covenant is ratified in the blood of Jesus Christ. So Luke chapter 22, verse 20. I believe this is the upper, I think where this is the upper room, but we're in verse 20 of 22. This is the scene, yes, of the Christ with the bread and the cup. It says in verse 20, and likewise the cup after they had eaten, he took it up and he said, Jesus said, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And that is what Christ has done, is he shed his own blood so that there would be a receiving of this new covenant that involves a new heart from the inside out. This is the amazing, what this is all leading to is ultimately one word, is a miracle. It's a miracle. And this is what we must understand from Scripture, that it takes a miracle for this to happen. God must do the work. We cannot. That does not mean that we sit on our hands and we don't have any sense of prompting. It doesn't mean that we become comfortable just in being inert all the time and not doing anything. You know, we should have a sense of an impetus or a drive to obey things that God has put before us in our scope of being in a certain providence of his will, you know, things that we must do. So we're not sitting on our hands all the time. But when it comes to salvation and God going ahead of us, that is it. It is him who goes before us. And we follow in obedience after him by his work, by his guiding hand. And we could say this as well, too, by his surgery and him doing the work from the inside out. Now, this is a glorious testimony of God's redemption, seeing Israel brought to the end of their lives, the end of their rope, as it were. We must also understand this with regards to us. Again, many people might say, well, that's Israel. They're a pretty desperate, sorry people. But we are America, and we do things better than other nations. We improve upon, if they make a car, we make a better car, you know, that sort of thing. Well, no, we have problems in our nations. We are very much exactly like the Jews of the Old Testament. We have a magnetism to sin. We have a magnetism to sexual immorality in a huge, huge way. This damaging. And yet we need, and because of this, we need God and his help to reach down and to save us. The conclusion statement is, in many ways, the story of Israel is the story of the human condition. The human race has been endowed with a glorious creation and with the privilege of being made in God's very image. All of us bear the mark of that. Much more, Israel received glorious covenant promises and the title of the people of God. But both Israel and humans all around have failed to live up to their title. Thus, hope is not found in self. Hope must be found in another. In Scripture, that another is God himself, who paves the way ahead of fallen man for mankind to be redeemed by him. And this is the operative word, alone. Only God can do the work. He does the work alone. Let's close in prayer. I wish I had time for questions, but we're quarter after the hour, so I'll have my email at the bottom if you want to do lunch or a phone call or an email. You can connect with me that way. Thank you. Our Heavenly Father, we just come before you now, and we thank you for this time that you've set apart for us to study your word. And Lord, we have just skimmed the top of the milestones here, and we know that there is a more of a depth even to be explored in reading chapter by chapter. So, Lord, we ask for your help in that, Lord, that we would stay true to the task. But at the same time, Lord, with not all the yoke and the weight upon our shoulders, like the yoke of an animal that is a burden, but, Lord, that we would receive your yoke, which is a good yoke, that we would be yoked to you, who has more strength to carry us, Lord, along our way, who leads us, Lord, in your righteous way. We pray all this in your name. Amen.